All right. We are webcasting the service and want to welcome all those that are watching and getting a thumbs up upstairs, which this goes out all over the country, which is amazing that we're able to do that. We are the little church with the big bark, and that is really the truth. And that's exciting. I think God really likes that. You know, in the Old Testament and the New, you see that Christ, for example, in the New Testament, turned the world upside down with just 12 apostles. In the Old Testament, Gideon and his small army defeated the Midianite army of 150,000 with just 300 men. And you see so many instances where it's just a small group that God gives the victory to. Moses, of course, standing just with his staff, parted the Red Sea as God opened the sea for the Jewish people as they crossed, and then God allowed it to close upon the Egyptian army, and they all drowned. Well, it's exciting. We're living in the last days, and I think Christ is coming soon, and we're going to begin today. We'll be using our Bibles. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew, and you'll be able to turn to the page numbers I'm going to. This is a story about a lawyer and a Cajun. They're sitting together next to each other on a long flight. The lawyer asks the Cajun if he would like to play a fun game. The Cajun is tired and just wants to take a nap, so he politely declines, tries to catch a few winks. The lawyer persists. That game is a lot of fun. I ask you a question. If you don't know the answer, you pay me only $5. You ask me one. If I don't know the answer, I pay you $500. This catches the Cajun's attention, and to keep the lawyer quiet, agrees to play the game. The lawyer asks the first question. What is the distance from the earth to the moon? The Cajun doesn't say a word, reaches into his pocket, pulls out a $5 bill, hands it to the lawyer. Now it's the Cajun's turn. He asks the lawyer, what goes up a hill with three legs and comes down with four? The lawyer uses his laptop, searches all references, uses the airphone, he searches the net, even the Library of Congress. He sends emails to all of his smart friends he knows, and all to no avail. After 1 hour of searching, he finally gives up. He wakes up the Cajun and hands him $500. The Cajun pockets the $500 and goes right back to sleep. The lawyer is going nuts, not knowing the answer. He wakes up the Cajun again and says, well, so what goes up a hill with three legs and comes down with four? The Cajun slowly reaches into his pocket, grabs $5 and hands it to the lawyer. He goes back to sleep. all right. For those that didn't understand the joke, we'll explain it out in the parking lot. All right, we're glad to have you here. If you have your Bible, get it out. We're going to be talking a little bit more today about repentance. And it's amazing how repentance has been gotten so wrong by so many. And you normally hear it defined wrong, and most people have bought into the wrong meaning, which really does add works to the plan of salvation. Most people define it as repent of your sin, which they define as turn from your sin. And the word for repent from the Greek language doesn't mean that at all. The Greek word is metanoia. We have it on the study sheet. We include it in your bulletin. And you can refer to that if you want to get the notes. But meta, M-E-T-A, means change. Noia, N-O-I-A, means mind. The two words together, metanoia, mean a change of mind. That's all it means. And when you trust Christ as your Savior, you do change your mind. I have an article in the back where I've quoted about, I guess, 8 or 10 real excellent Bible teachers who all teach the same thing as I do. I wanted people to know that I wasn't somebody who just came up with this uniquely and apart from everybody else. But also the Scofield Bible that I'm using, this is the 1909 edition. In the footnote on repentance on page 1174, It says about 100 years ago, another year or so will be 2009, and 100 years ago, the Scofield Bible says repent comes from the Greek word metanoia. It means a change of mind, and that saving faith includes and implies that change of mind, which is called repentance. So in other words, when you believe, you do repent. You do change your mind from whatever you're previously trusting in to trusting in Christ, and that's exactly what the word means. It means you change your mind. Well, the way I like to cement it in people's minds is I tell them to write this phrase down, and I don't believe it's on here on the sheet we handed out, but you can repent without believing, but you cannot believe without repenting. If you understand that, you'll understand repentance, I think, till you go to heaven to be with the Lord. You can repent without believing. What does that mean? You can change your mind about God, about salvation, about Christ, about a number of things, but yet not believe or not trust Christ as your Savior. But you cannot believe, you cannot trust Christ without having changed your mind, without repenting. So you can repent and not believe, but you can't believe without repenting. So when you believe, you do repent, and it's a part of the process. You change your mind from whatever you were previously trusting in to trusting in Christ when you trust Him as your Savior. And so every believer has repented. That's obvious because I have been accused down through time that this church does not teach repentance. And of course we do, but we don't teach that it's turning from sin. I'll never forget a number of years ago, a deacon called me up from another church, and he said that you don't have repentance right. So he rounded up all the deacons in the church, and they were going to come over here and straighten me out. I called his pastor, and I said, look, your deacons are all coming over here to straighten me out. What do you think? He said, whoa. He said, I'm going to put the brakes on that. So he called them all up and stopped them from doing that. But I would have welcomed them to come over, but that seemed to be a little bit drastic on their part. But I've been accused of that, and many people are who don't teach repentance as it's been traditionally taught. But the Greek word means a change of mind. The English word, repent, was not a good translation of the Greek word. And if you look up repent in your English dictionary, which is what so many pastors do, it'll say sorrow for sin or turning from sin. And so what happened here was really the translators goofed in 1611 and gave us a poor translation of the word repent. I love the King James Bible, but that's one of the flaws where the word repent was not properly translated. The Greek word is metanoia or metaneo, depending on whether it's the verb form or the noun form. So guess what? They really should have brought the Greek word into the English language. They did that with the word for baptism. The Greek word is baptizo. They dropped the O, replaced it with an E, and they brought the word into the English language, and the word baptize is really a Greek word made an English word by changing the O to an E, and so we all know what baptize is all about. But it's a Greek word that they brought right into the language. They should have done that with metaneo or metanoia. Wouldn't that be great? Preachers would be hollering, metanoia! Metanoia! And at least we'd look it up and find out what the real meaning is, and we wouldn't have this doctrine go astray. If you tell somebody that they have to turn from their sin to be saved, you're adding works to the plan of salvation. And you're asking somebody who's unsaved to do something he doesn't have the power to do, nor the desire to do. The proper order is to get somebody saved, and then the Holy Spirit enters their life and gives them the power to have victory over sin in their life. But to ask the lost person to change in order that he might get saved is just unscriptural. Does it say in John 3:16, for God so loved all those who turn from their sin, that then they're eligible to believe on Christ and be saved? Of course not. God loved us just as we were and are, and the hymn writer got it so right when he wrote the hymn, just as I am, I come without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. What a great hymn. Just as I am, I come. And I remember as a brand new believer, listening to different preachers preach and they would tell their congregation that they had to stop sinning and turn from their sin, and so on and so on. And then I would hear their invitation at the end of the service, and they would have their choir sing, "Just as I am, I come, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." I said, does he think? Does he not connect the dots? He's saying one thing, the choir is saying the opposite. It's like the preacher saying, turn from your sin. The choir gets their opportunity, and they said, don't listen to him. You come just like you are. And then they end their chorus, and the preacher comes back up and says, don't listen to the choir, you turn from your sin. And it's like a battle going on up front. I was so amazed at the inconsistencies between what's going on in the service, where it seems like they contradict themselves from the beginning to the end, really giving you a headache when you try to figure out, well, what is correct? Do I believe the choir? Or do I believe the preacher? Who can I believe in this church? Because they're giving you really opposite signals when they say that. And that's really sad and unfortunate. But the tragic thing is that it adds works to salvation, and if you add works to salvation, you really have no salvation. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 comes right after Romans chapter 3. That was helpful, wasn't it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 4, page 1196, if you have the Scofield Reference Bible. In verse 4, it says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. This is a great verse, and the Bible consistently teaches this throughout, that if you're going to be working or doing something, then you're not going to have any grace. Grace is mercy, unmerited favor. Favor that is without merit on your part. You don't have anything to offer. Some of the great hymn writers really got these things right. Turn, if you will, in your hymn book for just a minute. Sometimes I get excited about some of the hymns about having such clarity, and others aren't so clear, but this is a good one. You have to remember, hymns are not inspired. But if I recall right, this is page number 315 in your hymnal. Look at, you will, what the hymn writer of Rock of Ages said. What a great and beloved hymn. And somebody once said, more lies are told in church than any other place, because people sing hymns that they don't believe. If they're confronted with the words and really believe what the hymn said, that would be one thing, but they really believe something different than the hymn that they're singing. Churches that believe you can lose your salvation sing Blessed Assurance. That was the church I was raised in. They sang that song. I love that song. As I reflected on it later, I said, I loved it because I wanted that assurance, to be able to know I was saved and know I was going to heaven. But our church didn't give you blessed assurance. They gave you blessed unassurance, which is not blessed. So it's convoluted. Let me go to verse 2 of the Rock of Ages hymn, and let's kind of read it out loud together slowly. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? This for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Isn't that a great stanza? I mean, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And yet, oftentimes, preachers don't think, and in their message, they teach the opposite of that. They say, you have to stop sinning, and you have to join the church, and you have to live the Christian life, and you have to go to Mass, and you have to do penance, and you have to have confession. And on and on and on the list goes, and the hymn writer had it right. What a great hymn. Just as I am, this hymn and many other hymns are wonderful, and yet hymns are not inspired, but yet they are sometimes very wonderfully put where salvation is made very, very clear. I love that hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You know, what is interesting in that part there, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood. That's what Christ did for you at the cross. When you trust in the shed blood of Christ, then his righteousness is credited to your account, and you're eligible to enter heaven because of what Christ did. That's the hope of the believer. I know I'm going to heaven. The word hope, by the way, from the Greek means an expectation, something that you know will take place, that you're excited about and anticipate with great excitement. And so my hope, my expectation of heaven is built on nothing less than these two things. The fact that Jesus shed his blood and that his righteousness is credited to my account when I believe on him. Isn't that great? Sometimes we sing hymns and we don't even think about the words. We just say, what stanza is he on now? And what hymn are we singing today? And we don't really think about the words that we sing. And that's unfortunate because some of them are wonderful. We try not to sing hymns that are unclear or unspiritual. And also we try to correct them if we still like them and want to make the words come out right so they're theologically correct. But this is the way it is. So in any case, you don't have to teach repentance by using the word repent. And sometimes when we don't say the word repent, people will accuse you of not teaching repentance. But that's an unfair charge. God would have to be charged with that too, because the Gospel of John, that wonderful, wonderful book called the God's Gospel Tract by many, people publish them separate from the Bible, pass them out as a tract, and say, read this Gospel of John, expecting that somebody can read it and get saved. How many times does the word repent occur in the Gospel of John? And the answer is a big zero. Not once. Repentance, repent, repented, nothing. Zero in the Gospel of John. Does that mean that Jesus left part of the plan of salvation out? No. In John 3, when he talked to Nicodemus, he didn't use the word repent. Did Nicodemus go to hell because he didn't hear about repentance? No, because Nicodemus was told that he had to be born again. He had to change his mind from what he had previously thought he would have to do to go to heaven. And the way that he would be born again, Jesus said in John 3:16 to Nicodemus, "For God so loved you, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, Nicodemus, if you would believe or trust in Christ, you would not perish, you would have everlasting life." Nicodemus believed that message, and guess what? He repented in the process because he changed his mind from what he previously thought, what he previously was trusting in, to now trusting in Christ, and so Nicodemus repented. What about the woman at the well? Did she get cheated out of part of the plan of salvation because the word repent doesn't occur in the chapter? Not at all. She changed her mind. She worshipped up in Mount Gerizim in Samaria, and she obviously thought that she was going to go to heaven based on what she was doing. And he pointed out that he was the source of life, that he offered her water, that if she drank of that, she'd never thirst again. And she said, "Well, I know the Messiah comes," and Christ said, "I am the Messiah." And she believed on Christ. She left her mission at the well to get water. She left her water pot, ran back to the city, and told everybody in the city, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah?" And all the town seems to follow her out to the well. And most of them got saved. They believed on Christ. And they all experienced repentance. They changed their mind from whatever they previously believed or were trusting in, and trusted in Christ as their Savior. And so you can repent without believing. You can change your mind about the Bible being the Word of God, about Jesus Christ being God, about salvation being by faith and by the shed blood of Christ alone, that it's not by works, and never trust Christ. But you cannot trust Christ without having changed your mind in the process. I believe if you've got that down in your head, and maybe you just want to write that phrase down, you can repent without believing, but you cannot believe without repenting. Once you understand that, you've got it. And then I think you'll be able to explain it to somebody else so they can understand it as well. And you'll never find the Bible ever says that you have to change your life or turn from sin in order to be saved. You hear so much preaching about your life changing. You don't find that. The Bible says, forget it. You need a brand new life. You need to be born again, because there's nothing you can do to yourself or within yourself in this flesh birth you have to be able to gain eternal life. Before I go to the next verse, let's look at this verse again in Romans 4:4. "Now to him that worketh, If you are saying that I have to stop sinning, or I have to join the church, or I have to be baptized, or I have to do anything, that's works. And it says you'll not receive grace. Grace is mercy. If you stood before God with no mercy, you'd wind up in hell. So you wouldn't want this to be the case for you. And here the case is made that there is no possibility of you getting to heaven or having God's grace if you try to be saved by your works. It's reckoned not on the basis of grace, and your debt simply gets greater. Look, if you will, in chapter 11, verse 6 of Romans. Here is one that I love, but at first glance it looks difficult. And sometimes people back away because they say, what is he saying here? In Romans 11, 6, page 1205, it says, and if by grace, if you're saved by grace, then it is no more of what? Works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Sometimes people say, what did you say? It's really saying here that grace and works are opposites. You can't mix them. You can't combine them. It's like daytime and nighttime. That's the way I like to illustrate it oftentimes. It's daytime. And because it's daytime, it can't be nighttime. Otherwise, daytime wouldn't be daytime. But if it were nighttime, it couldn't be daytime. Otherwise, nighttime wouldn't be nighttime. What am I saying? It can't be daytime and nighttime at the same time. Okay? You either have shoes on or you're barefoot. You know, if you have shoes on, then you're not barefoot. Otherwise, having shoes on wouldn't be having shoes on. And vice versa. You can't be both. You have to choose one or the other. And so the Bible is saying you have to choose works or grace. If you choose works, you go to hell. If you choose God's mercy, unmerited favor, by trusting Christ and his death alone to save you, then you're saved. But it's a choice that we have to make. And if we have to choose works, we're going to wind up with no mercy. Christ will count nothing, and the plan of salvation is made void. Turn, if you will, to your right to Galatians chapter 2, and this is page 1243. I had a friend that I have not seen now for many, many years, lived south of us here along the coast, loved fishing, had his own boat. And he named his boat Galatians 2:21, the verse we're going to be looking at here, page 1243. I said, why did you name your boat Galatians 2:21? He said, it's such an incredible verse that when people ask, why did you name your boat Galatians 2:21, it gave him an opportunity to explain. So get on the radio, Galatians 2:21 coming in, Galatians 2:21, and people would inquire even on the radio, what does that mean? What is that standing for? Look at what Paul says here. In Galatians 2:21, he says, I do not frustrate. What is interesting, if you look up that word frustrate in your concordance, it means to thwart or to nullify or to cancel or to make void or of none effect. What Paul is saying here is that you can have a salvation that's worthless, like counterfeit money. It might look good, but it's worthless, not spendable. Well, in Galatians 2:21, it says, I do not frustrate, thwart, nullify, make void, cancel the grace of God. How do you cancel out God's grace? How do you have no grace? Well, the answer is works. If righteousness come by the law or by works, then Christ is dead in vain. Isn't that a great verse? Paul says, I don't add law or works to what Christ did. Because if I did, I would be nullifying what God did at the cross and the grace that he offers through faith in Jesus Christ. I do not thwart or nullify or cancel or make void the grace of God. If I were teaching works or keeping the law for salvation, I would be voiding out God's grace. And if you stand before God on the basis of your works, you'll go to hell. That's why you need to say, I can't do anything to save myself. Just like we just read here. You could tear, you know, the tears in the song, it says, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? You could be zealous. You could cry and be religious. This for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's the way you get saved. Amazing, but in many churches, they'll sing this hymn, but they don't believe that. You ask them what you have to do to be saved. Well, there's 5 steps, 10 steps, 10 things you have to do, 22 things. And the list changes from week to week and from preacher to preacher, and it gets very confusing when you are listening and you say, well, I give up. I can't figure out what's correct because I'm hearing a different message all the time, and it seems like nobody nails it down and tells you the truth. And so the truth is here in your word, in the Bible, and it's a salvation that's by grace. Are you saved through faith? Let's go now to 1 Corinthians 15, to your left here, just a little bit, from Galatians. And we have here in this incredible chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verse 50, page 1227, it says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, everybody here I believe is flesh, reach down and pinch yourself and see. When you're cut, do you bleed? It used to be a science fiction series that aliens didn't bleed, and you could always tell if you had one that they didn't bleed. No blood came out. They were bloodless. It was kind of interesting. But I think everybody here would bleed if we cut you. And you have flesh. And what does it say here? Flesh and blood cannot, and cannot means cannot. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. Flesh and blood cannot inherit what? The kingdom of God. I don't care what you do to this flesh and blood birth that you have. You can slick it up, perfume it up, dress it up, get it to reform, get it to go to church, get it to stop sinning if you could, and it would still go to hell. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What does Jesus say? You have to be born again. It's not a flesh birth. In John 3, Christ said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. If you're trying to get this flesh and blood birth into heaven, not going to happen. And that's what religion does. Most churches are dealing with the flesh. They're trying to get you to change, get you to clean up, get you to reform, get you to promise, get you to do. And guess what? You're not going to make heaven. The Bible message is you have to have a brand new birth. He doesn't talk about changing your life. He says you need to be having a brand new life, a new birth, a birth of the Spirit that occurs by trusting Christ as Savior. It says here in the last phrase, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We are born with a corrupted birth from Adam. And that's the reason why we all die. You know, you've only got about 70, 80 years or whatever on this planet, and what happens? Eventually, you're going to die. Everybody on this planet is going to die. Everybody here is terminal. If somebody hasn't told you yet, I'm telling you, we're all terminal. You might go before me. I might go before you. I don't know when we're going to go, but we're all going to die. And to live for eternity, you have to have a brand new birth, and that is by trusting Jesus as your Savior. It's the only way you're going to do it. Turn, if you will, now to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Here we have some very interesting words, and we're talking about the word repent. In verse 20 of Matthew 11, it says, then began Christ to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they what? Repented not. Now, most preachers would say didn't turn from their sin. That's not what it means at all. The Greek word, and we've given you a list here of all the times the word metanoeo, it shows on the sheet here that metanoia is the noun form, metanoeo is the verb form, same Greek word, but it means simply a change of mind. So what happened here is that they didn't change their mind. Miracles, apparently, on the part of Christ in these cities did not cause them to change their mind to believe on Christ. It's amazing. You can almost put a gun to somebody's head and you can't make them believe. Right? They used to say you can lead a hippie to water, but you can't make him wash. Christ here did all these mighty miracles, but they didn't change their mind. He curses three cities here. Verse 21, woe or judgment unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which had been done in you, if they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, two Old Testament cities that God destroyed, they would have repented or changed their mind long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, they had received greater light because Christ walked through their streets and did the miracles that he did that were, according to the Old Testament prophets, the evidence that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. They should have changed their mind. They said, wow, this is the Messiah that had been promised to Israel. Verse 22, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment. By the way, that is the great white throne judgment described in Revelation chapter 20, than for you. What is it saying here? The people in Tyre and Sidon were unbelievers and they went to hell. But here he's saying that it's going to be better off for them as they're cast into hell than it will be for you because you've rejected greater light. There are degrees of punishment in hell. For those who reject greater light, they're going to receive a greater degree of punishment in hell. You hardly ever hear anybody preach about degrees of punishment in hell. But the Bible teaches it throughout. And here, Christ is saying to these cities, and by the way, in March of this year, those who went with me to Israel, we walked in all of these cities, and we saw that they're just uninhabited ruins to this very day. When Christ places a curse, I mean, it's a curse. You know, there are other cities around the Sea of Galilee still lived into this very day that were existent at the time of Christ. But the three cities that Christ mentioned, nobody lives in them at all today. Did Jesus nail it on the head or not? He said that these cities are cursed because of their unbelief. And verse 29, the biggest one, the fisherman's city that Peter comes out of, and thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. The people of Sodom would have changed their mind if they had seen the works that I did in the city of Capernaum. And therefore, in verse 24, it's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. The people in Sodom are going to be not punished as much as you will be punished in hell because you rejected greater light. Isn't that amazing? So people who reject greater light, this is what is so sad, is a lot of people are in church, they're unsaved, they're thinking they have to work their way to heaven, and they're going to be, because they've had greater light, I believe, worse punished in hell than the person who never went to church. Isn't that scary? Peter, how long ago did you get saved? Just recently, I think. A couple years ago when we and I started talking. He is a Bible college graduate. Never got saved in Bible college. Went through church all of his life. Graduated from Clearwater Christian College over here and was never saved. And just got saved 2 years ago here. Is that right? Did I tell it right? Close. Okay. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I hear this story all the time, and people are raised in church, go through Bible college and everything else, and they come out unsaved. How can that be? He said, boy, ever since I've understood the gospel here, the Bible has opened up to me. He says, it makes sense to me now. It all comes clear. He's smiling and nodding yes. I'm hoping I'm telling his story correctly. Isn't that amazing? Because once you do get saved, then the light really comes on because the Word of God becomes open to the believer. But a lot of people struggle. They can't understand the Bible because they've never been born again. They've never been saved. They've never understood the new birth. And they're still struggling And I can't tell you how many people have come across my path and say, Pastor, I don't know if I've repented enough. And I don't know if I've repented at all. And they have all these questions, all based on a wrong teaching about repentance. And they're still struggling to stop sinning so that God will let them into heaven, when that's not the issue. Christ paid for their sin, and he receives them when they trust that he did that, and then gives them the power to have victory over sin in their life. It's amazing. It really is amazing. And we're talking about the majority teach it wrong. I mean, that just seems impossible. And I say to myself every time I say that, how can that be? And I have people tell me all the time that they're having trouble. One fellow came up here from Sarasota, said, Hank, he said, the church I was in were telling everybody to stop sinning to go to heaven. I confronted the pastor. It doesn't matter, he said. As long as you sprinkle Jesus in there, people will get saved anyway. Not according to the Bible. If you add work, you don't have any grace. I mean, you can't be saved by mixing it up. He went on a hunt on the telephone. And he said, pastors were reluctant to say what they believed over the telephone. He called up a church and said, do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? The pastor said, why are you asking that question? He said, I just want to find a church that believes the Bible is the Word of God. We don't divulge that kind of information over the phone. He said he was shocked. I had a guy from Kentucky call me this week. He's formerly here and trying to find a church up in Kentucky. He said, we're starved for Calvary. And he said, I've been calling churches on the phone, and I thought a good way to find out a good church is just to ask them how to be saved. So I would call, and I'd say, let me talk to the pastor. They'd get the pastor on the line. He said, I'd like to know how to be saved. He said five of them just hung the phone up on him. Are you believing that? If somebody called me and said, would you tell me how to be saved? I would devote all my attention to that person until they understood how to be saved. My goodness, can you imagine a pastor slamming the phone down on somebody who asked that simple question? I don't know. I can't believe what's happening in America and what's happening in Christianity at this hour, because it seems like it's not too good. I'm sure there are many faithful pastors out there, but boy, they're becoming more rare all the time, because people say, where can I go and how can I find a good Bible-believing teaching church? Well, we find here that Christ is talking about repentance, but he's talking about they needed to change their mind about him. They had rejected him. And look at what he says in verse 28 as we come to the conclusion of this chapter. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. These people in all these cities lost, rejecting Christ, attempting to be saved on their own works and deeds. And he says, you're going to be worse off than the people in Sodom and Tyre and all these other Sidon that God destroyed in the Old Testament. You've rejected greater light. He says, the answer is, verse 28, come unto me, Christ says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's a gift. All you have to do is come. People say, well, wouldn't that lead to people just going out and sinning and living as they please and murdering people and everything else? And the answer is no, it doesn't turn out to be that way. It's amazing. You know, the way the human mind works, we think, well, that would just cause people to just race out there and start killing people. I guess that's what they say. But the opposite happens. I find people, when they understand this, want to, because they're grateful, live for the Lord. I know that's what happened in my case. I said, Lord, if you love me enough to die for me, the least I can do is tell somebody else about you. And I chose to serve the Lord because I was so grateful and thankful that I was saved by grace. And I deserved to go to hell. I realized that. But I trusted Christ, and he saved me. And I'm saved forever, and I'm ever grateful. And I sure want other people to hear about that. And I think that we need to do that. I don't have a whole lot of time left here. I pulled out a couple of articles. I don't even know if I can find them right now, but it's saying right now, it's coming out of the woodwork now, but your currency is going to be gone shortly. It says the Amero will be the new American currency in less than 10 years. It's kind of like a secret, but they're combining Mexico, Canada, and the United States as one North American Union. And the new currency will be the Amero. And so basically, whatever you have is going to be devalued seriously, big time, very shortly. And the new currency will come in. They've already got the pictures on the bills and on the coinage. You can look at it on the internet, look it up for yourself. But it's on the way. Competing against the euro, they're going to combine the economies of Mexico and Canada and the U.S. And no longer will we be the United States of America. You'll no longer be having rights under the Constitution of the United States. And if you read some of the articles that I've got right here, it says people at first that began to talk about this were called crazy. But now it's no longer crazy. We're seeing it actually taking place. And they say within a very short year, a few short years, we will no longer be just the United States of America. We'll be the North American Union. And our new currency will be the Amero. Just go on the internet and just put in Amero. Tons of pages on it. And right now they're building the new superhighway from the deep water ports of Mexico right through the heartland of our country all the way up to Canada. And it's 4 football fields wide. They don't want to close the borders because we're going to be incorporated as one North American Union. That's why there's no attempt to close the borders. This is all happening, and the news is not telling us what we really need to know. If you watch the news, they totally distract us with Britney Spears, O.J. Simpson, and who knows what else. And what really counts is not on the news at all. And who cares about those folks? I really don't want to spend my time following their personal tragic lives. I would rather know about the Bible and about what's really going on that's going to affect all of us here. But we're watching the world really change dramatically. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. And I think I'll just leave you to go on the internet and put some words in and search it for yourself. Kind of scary. So the dollar bill you hold in your hand will be taken from you and you'll be replaced with the Amero shortly. And it's coming fast. Coming very, very fast. And this is, I think it tells us that the Antichrist and the one world global plan to take over the whole earth and put it under Satan's power under the Antichrist is very close around the corner. That's why I really feel like it's urgent for us to preach the gospel and to let people know about Christ while we have opportunity. Make sure your friends and family are saved so that the rapture, at least they go up with you. Or should they die before, they would go to be with the Lord. Because I think I'm pretty convinced. If you read or you just watched Hal Lindsey this week, he says the same thing. He says, we are right on the edge of Christ's coming. And he's surprised that we haven't been taken already as you watch what's happening in the news. Been watching that about the chip? I tell you, it's in increments, but we're all going to be chipped if we remain here after the rapture. I had a guy that does medical research out at the University of South Florida. He says, it's incremental. He says, very shortly, they're giving them out now to the Alzheimer's patients and already been chipping animals and this, that, and the other, and it's just incremental. And moving us toward a chip and a cashless society, and everybody will have a chip in them. They'll be able to know everything about you and track you GPS-wise, and all your history's in that chip, and it's coming rather fast. And it'll continue to be presented out there so that you'll say, that's a good idea. I think I want to run right down and have them put a chip in me. But, of course, we know the actual mark of the beast, the Antichrist, will not be placed in people until 3.5 years into the tribulation. But it's here now. And you can see how it's pushing that direction. And all you have to do, instead of bringing a credit card or a wallet or anything, is they just swipe you. And you are then your credit card or your card, your account is charged without you ever showing or displaying anything. You're identified just without showing or anything. And so all your travel, you go through airports, you just be swiped. They know exactly who you are and your background, everything else. And of course, the things that have happened since 9/11 have pushed these things right out in front of us where we're headed that way. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I'm leaving at the rapture. I wouldn't want to be left here for the tribulation period that follows. And I think it ought to frighten us enough to do something about it, serving the Lord while we have the time to do it. Let me illustrate with this and we'll quit. I'm going to let my hand represent all of us here and everybody on the planet Earth. I'm going to take my hymnal and let it represent sin. I place it on my hand to illustrate the fact that we're all sinners. God loves us, hates our sin, wants us to enter heaven, but the problem is no sin can enter heaven. So if we paid for our sin, it would be hell. That's the only choice we have. If we pay for it, it would be hell. So we're all headed for hell, according to the Bible. What we need is a Savior. My other hand, representing Christ, God in flesh, sinless, perfect, this clean piece of paper representing His righteousness, we need a Savior. Christ is that Savior. What happened at the cross was an exchange was made. Here we are with sin. Here's Christ with no sin. Our sins were taken by God and laid upon Christ, and so Christ became sin. He paid for our sin by His death and shed blood, was buried and rose from the dead. When we trust that He did that on our behalf, then God exchanges and credits our account with His righteousness. How many people are preaching that? I hardly hear anybody saying anything like that. You see, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood. He died and paid for my sin. And then His righteousness being transferred to my account and I being seen righteous by God, that's where my hope lies. My hope is in the Lord and in His blood and His righteousness that makes me righteous in His sight so that I can be eligible to enter heaven based upon what He did for me. Sometimes just take an old hymnal and reflect on the words of some of these great hymns. Take your Bible out and just read these wonderful passages, which really are not a mystery to the believer. They can become clear. Recognize that being religious, going to church, or going to Bible college, or seminary, doesn't mean that you're saved. In fact, sometimes they mix up people so that they come out confusing everybody that such that they're as confused as they are. Because there's a lot of confusion, and Satan is the author, and he's doing a good job. Let's close in prayer, and we're out of here. With heads bowed, with eyes closed, with no one looking around, my friend, where would you go if you were to die? And if you came today and didn't know, and were not sure, chances are maybe you've never really understood the plan of salvation. But right now, if you've understood it, that Christ paid it all, and you could go to heaven by trusting what He finished for you on your behalf at the cross, you need to trust Him right now. How do you do that? Well, you could whisper a prayer. It's not the prayer that saves, but just tell God right now that you place your trust in Jesus. It's your trust in Christ that saves you. Just tell Him, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't understand a whole lot about the Bible, but I trust right now Jesus Christ is the one who made the full payment for my sin. At the cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead. When you trust Christ as your Savior, as your only hope of heaven, apart from any work or effort that you think you might have to include, forget all that and simply trust Christ alone. God saves you. If you're looking for a feeling, don't. We're never in the Bible at all ever told to look for a feeling. The word feel is used 5 times in the New Testament, always in a negative way. If you look for a feeling, you're just going to go down a path that will be misleading, and you'll never be sure of anything if you base it on your feelings. You have God's Word, far better. God never changes His Word. If God said it and you believe it, that settles it. He's not going to trick you. He's not going to deceive you. If God said it and you believe it, that settles it. Take Him at His Word. How do you pray? What do you say? Just, God, I admit that I'm a sinner, but I trust Jesus right now as my Savior, as my only hope of heaven. Now I believe or trust that He died and shed His blood to pay my sin debt in full, that He finished the work of salvation. All I need to do is receive it by faith. The moment you do, God saves you. And again, don't look for a feeling. We're never told to do that. We're told to believe God's Word. He have His Word on it. He's not going to deceive us or trick us. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you did that, I'd like to know. I'd like to be able to pray for you as I close out the service in prayer, and then we sing a chorus and are dismissed. But we're not going to have anybody forward. We're not going to put anybody on the spot. In fact, no one's going to know it all except for me. I'm going to have my eyes open as I'm opening them right now. And with everybody else with their heads bowed and eyes closed, no one will even know. But I'm going to ask in just a moment, if you prayed this prayer and accepted Christ as your Savior, to let me know by a lifted hand, not now, but in just a moment. And the moment you trust Christ, God saves you. But I'd love to be able to pray for you and rejoice with you. And others are praying that you will trust the Lord. They don't know who you are, but they're praying that people here would get saved. And so while no one is looking, just before I close out in prayer, and I will not point you out, no one will come running up and grab you or embarrass you in any way, we're going to close the service and be dismissed. If you want to talk to me, I'd love to talk to you. Just come up and get me afterward, and I'll talk. But we're not going to single you out in any way. So while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you prayed that prayer right here this morning in this service, you trusted Jesus as your only hope of heaven, I'd like to ask you to just lift up your hand and put it back down right now, and then we're going to close. God bless you, sir. Yes, God bless you, sir. All right. Anyone else? I trusted Jesus Christ right here this morning as my Savior. I'd like you to know. I'd like you to pray for me. Include me as you close. Anybody else that would say, include me? I trusted Christ today in the service. Pray for me. Anybody else? Well, we thank the Lord for these two men that have just indicated they trusted you as Savior, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for these two, and give them assurance. Let them know it's really true, and how that we have heard the best news today that anyone will ever hear while passing through this world. And that all of us need to be learning every time we come together like this so that we can pass it along and be able to answer people's questions that come to us with a question about what we believe. As Peter tells us, that we should be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Lord, give us courage to open our mouths and tell our family members that we're saved, and tell them how they can be saved, and to make sure the people we care about have heard and have understood. Inviting people to church, inviting them to hear the message, or learning how to give it one by one, one-on-one, so that we can lead them to Christ. Give us a great week, and bless this church and all the folks that are here so faithfully. Every week we ask you to bless each of them and continue to supply, that we might be a big voice, although we're not large in number, that we might shake the world a little bit with the message from the Word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.